Okay, would you take your bulletins, please, or your Bibles? The scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 19. Bulletin for your convenience. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. Pastor will be preaching on this in a few minutes. Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord.
Exodus chapter 19, if you know the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20 is one of the key chapters in all of the Bible. The Ten Commandments is in Exodus chapter 20. And so Exodus chapter 19 is kind of leading us up to the Ten Commandments. And that's why this is such a crucial and critical chapter. It is the setting for the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I've entitled it, God Meets with His People. And that is what all of the law is about. How can a holy God live with a sinful people? That's us. How can a holy God live with the sinful people? And the law addresses that issue. What we need to do as people to live with a holy God. And this is a chapter about God meeting with his people. These are other titles of sermons on this chapter that I found on the internet. I like Prepare to Meet Thy God, the preparations that you have to do in order to meet God, or Laying Down the Law, chapter 19, 20, go together, or A Call to Commitment. Okay, this is a call to commitment, what you need to do. Smoke on the Mountain, he's trying to be funny. There's a song, Smoke on the Mountain, right, John? Smoke on the Water. Okay, this is Smoke on the Mountain. Okay. Or Setting the Boundaries. This is an outline of Exodus. 1 through 19, God delivers his people. He's taking them out of Egypt, bringing them to the promised land. He's creating a new nation. And so here he has delivered them from Egypt. And beginning in chapter 20, he establishes a covenant. This is the setting for chapter 19. They are in the Sinai Peninsula. Those little red dots are one possible route. It's hard to recreate the route of the Exodus. They are down near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai is down near the bottom. This is a wilderness. It's desert. And here they have come down. They've encamped in front of the mountain, and God has come to meet them. Point number one, verses 1 through 8, which Dan read, God wants a people for himself. So why is he doing this? Why is God delivering Israel? Why is he taking care of them? Why is he leading them to the promised land? He wants his own people. He wants people for himself. Verses 3 through 4, you see God's actions. Verse 3, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God says, I've delivered you from Egypt. That's the historical part. I have taken care of you all the way. I've provided you with food. I've provided you with water. That's the past. That's what I have done. I have brought you out of slavery. Why? For myself. I want you for myself. Now, by the way, this is still true today. God still wants a people for himself. And the reason why our Savior died on the cross, and the reason why we celebrate that today by sitting at this table, is because God wants his own people. And he has bought his people with the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants people for himself. I'm excited about that. Right? God wants me. He wants me, and he wants you. He wants to be close to you. He wants to have you. That's exciting. Right? It's not like he's disinterested. It's not like he doesn't care. It's not like he lets you go through life and, hey, whatever happens to you, you're on your own. He wants people for himself, people to love, people to treasure, people to live and live with him forever. Point number two, God's intentions, verses 4 through 6. First of all, we've already looked at the first one. He wants people for himself. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So you see God's intentions. First of all, he wants a treasured possession, something that he can really be excited about. I don't know if you have any treasured possessions. You might have a treasured possession. You might have a gold watch. And it's possible that if you have a gold watch, you take care of it. You might even have it in a safety deposit box, so that no one can take it and it's protected all the time, right? A treasured possession, something that you can't afford to lose, something that if the house catches on fire, you want that out of there. That's what God says about us. You're my treasured possession. He wants Israel to be his treasured possession. Out of all the people on the earth, this is the one he wants. Point number three, he says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. Right in verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. One of my professors in seminary wrote a book, and this is a history of Israel. And the title of the book, History of Israel, is A Kingdom of Priests. And so he wrote this book, and he thought, if I'm going to write a history of Israel and I want to give a title, what can I really say about Israel in the title that really tells you who they are? It's Kingdom of Priests. What a great title. In other words, they are going to represent the world to God, and they are going to represent God to the world. A kingdom of priests. And finally, he says you're going to be a holy nation. One of the difficulties of applying the Old Testament law to ourselves today is that Israel is a political entity. And so as a political entity, they were also a theocracy. And so you're mixing politics and religion at every level because they were going to be a holy nation. Canada was never a holy nation. Right? We were never a holy nation. We are not a holy nation now. So that every single part of society and every single part of law coincides with what God has to say. But it was different for Israel. They were called to be a holy nation. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is Peter writing to scattered believers. And he says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just like Israel was to represent God to the world, and just like Israel was to represent the world to God, so we are supposed to represent God to this world. We are that holy priesthood. And it is our job to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. Each and every one of us are supposed to be this holy priesthood. Notice a few verses later, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is Peter describing Christians. You are a chosen race. Sounds kind of like what we've been reading. Chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession. Right? That's us. We are just like what Israel used to be to God. He wants us for his own people. He wants us to represent him. He wants us to serve him. And then I like this last part. It tells you kind of what a royal priesthood is supposed to be doing. Purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's our job? Proclaim Jesus Christ. Proclaim God, how great he is. Now, by the way, that's what we're doing this morning, right? That's what we're doing while we sing. That's what we're doing while we read the scriptures. That's what we're doing while we preach. But it doesn't stop there, right? Because we're all priests. That's what we do in our families. That's what we do with our friends. That's what we do in our neighborhoods. Proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. It's also found three times in the book of Revelation, and I just chose one of them. It talks about us being priests. And this is from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's talking about Jesus, has made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When I was a boy, and we would sit around the table after Sunday morning, and my dad would go around and ask each one of us the question, what did you learn in church or Sunday school today? And so I always tried to learn something that you should know today. If you're sitting around the table, you can say, I learned I'm a priest. Right? That's what we are. Today I learned I'm a priest. I represent God to this world, and I represent this world to God. Just quickly, I thought, what is one thing that we as priests should be doing to represent the world to God? And it's prayer. I believe we should be praying for this world, and we should be praying for our neighborhoods, and we should be praying for our neighbors and for our friends and for our family. And the world expects that from us. The world expects us to pray for them. Well, let's do it. We are priests. Point number 2, verses 9 through 15. If you look with me at the text. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. Be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Point number two is God's presence requires sanctification. His presence requires sanctification. Verse 9, I'm not going to spend much time on. It's actually a very important verse. It's a verse that shows that Moses is to be a mediator, and God is setting up Moses as a mediator. And we will cover that as we go through the rest of the book. Verses 10 through 13, God instructs them about consecration, or sanctification, or being set apart. Set the people apart. They have 2 days. Notice what they have to do to set themselves apart. They must wash their clothes. They must be ready. They must set boundaries for the mountain and not touch it. Anything that touches the mountain is to be killed, but you can't even touch the people who or the animal that is to be killed, because then that would make you unsanctified. You have to throw rocks at them until they are dead or shoot them with arrows. It kind of seems weird. The text is teaching us is that we have a holy God. And nothing that is common or profane can be in the presence of God because he is holy. The opposite of holiness is common. Okay, that's the opposite of holiness. Sinfulness is obviously the opposite too. Sinfulness is not compatible with holiness. Commonness is not compatible with holiness. So for instance, your regular clothes, that can't be in God's presence. That's common. You wear those every day, so you got to wash them. And even washed clothes, I think, would not really be holy, because they need to be special clothes, but you can't make a new set of clothes for everybody. You can't go naked, because if you're naked, that's common, right? That's just something that pertains to this world. You have to abstain from sexual relations. The actual literal translation is do not touch a woman. And the reason for that is sexual activity belongs to this world and is common. It's incompatible with the presence and the holiness of God. It's not that it's sinful. It's just that it's common. If I can explain it another way. One of the ways that we speak of saying bad words is we call that profanity. Profanity originally just meant common. And so profanity would be taking the Lord's name in vain, using the word God or Jesus Christ, damn or hell, and using it in everyday speech. So you're taking what is sacred and you're making it common. And we used to call that profanity. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about taking common things and saying these are incompatible with the presence of God. Today, many people like to denigrate the Bible and the commands of Moses as being old-fashioned or misogynistic and patriarchal. Misogynistic hatred of women. The point being that the Bible is ridiculous, flat-out wrong, and should not be taken literally. The literal interpretation of this is that God is holy, and everything that is common to human experience is incompatible with his holiness. And so God says, wash your clothes so that they're not like a regular day. And God says, don't go near a woman, because that's a part of your regular life. It's not that going near a woman is bad or evil. It's just part of common human existence. And God is special and unique. This morning, Dave Ray came over to help shovel the driveway and the sidewalk, and he brought his dog, and his dog ran up to the front window and ran up to me. And if Dave had been at Mount Sinai, and Dave's dog had been there, that dog would have been in trouble. And they would have had to stone the dog. And God is making sure that they treat him as special and holy. So they set the boundaries there. And if you've got a dog, you better hold on to it. You know that. He's telling you in advance. I am so special. You need to treat me that way. And you need to have reverence and awe for me. Got a quote I want to read here. This is from John Piper, and this is just about treating God as holy or special. God rests lightly on the American church. He's an American pastor. The American church doesn't sense the majesty, greatness, holiness, the weight of God. There's a famine of seeing and savoring the glory of God in the pulpits of America. Almost all contemporary church growth strategies are taking us in the opposite direction of sensing the weight of the glory of God. It is so hard to turn a corner of doing slapstick for the first 10 minutes, then to try to talk about the seriousness and the glory of God. Pastors are afraid of the serious. Well, this is serious. This is serious when, if you step over the boundary, you're going to be killed. Finally, verses 16 through 25. God appears majestically and fearsomely. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. God appears majestically, and the people tremble. A week ago, when Joanne and I were on a little vacation, I read a couple novels, and one was a Jack Reacher novel. And Jack Reacher is a suspense novel. And in this particular novel, Jack Reacher is trapped in a cave. And as he tries to find his way out of the cave, he notices the cave extends back into the mountain. So he begins to crawl into the cave. And as he crawls into the cave, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And eventually, as he crawls, he's just pushing himself forward with his toes and pulling himself forward with his fingers. And as he does that in the cave, it gets smaller and smaller until he can barely move. And then he comes to the end of the cave. Then he tries to back up. And he can't back up. And he's claustrophobic. So he screams. And you can read the book to find out what happens to him. Terrified, right? He was terrified. What am I going to do? I'm trapped. I can't do anything, and I can't move. And he screams. And it is kind of an illustration of what Israel's feeling. Here they are before the mountain, and there's thunder and lightning, right? That's terrifying. And there's fire and there's smoke, and that's terrifying. And the earth is shaking, and that's terrifying. And there's a boundary there that says if you step across it, you die. And that's terrifying. It's terrifying. Terrifying to be in the presence of God, because he is awesome and he's fearsome. And the people are scared. In fact, right after this, God gives them the Ten Commandments. And then after that, while they're still standing there before the mountain, They say, we don't want to get close to God. Moses, you do it. You go see God. We're going to stay down here because he's fearsome and he's awesome. The book of Hebrews talks about this as it applies it to us. And here's what it says. As it's trying to compare, the book of Hebrews is trying to compare Israel at Mount Sinai with us as Christians before the cross and Jesus. Now, both are true. I think as Israel is there in the desert, God is beginning to teach people about who he is, and so he's teaching them about his holiness and his greatness and his majesty. And then when Jesus comes, we get a much better understanding of his love and his grace and his compassion and his forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can just listen. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, God is still awesome and holy and fearsome. That is still true. But in Jesus Christ, we have a sacrifice that is complete, sufficient, wipes away all of our sins, makes us holy, so that we can come into the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's a mediator of a new covenant. And by the way, what's the sprinkled word that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? What does the blood of Abel say? I've been killed. Right? Cain killed his brother Abel. The blood of Abel was there, and the blood cried out to God, I've been killed, avenge me. And the blood of Jesus, it was spilt, and it fell down. And the blood of Jesus does not say, hey, it's not right. Get these guys. That's not what the blood of Jesus says. The blood of Jesus says, you're forgiven. Your sins are washed away. You've been made clean. You can now come into the presence of this holy, fearsome, awesome God because I have opened a way, a better way, a new and living way through my body. That's the better word. So yes, God is still fearsome and awesome and tremendous, and yet the blood of Jesus has made you clean, perfect, holy, so that you can come into this awesome, fearsome God without trembling. We come now with confidence and boldness. So this morning, the point is, I don't have to wash my clothes, but I recommend that you do. I don't have to worry about stepping over the boundary because I've got a Savior who has removed the boundary, and because of his wonderful shed blood, he has opened the door to heaven so that I can now be a child of God, treasured possession, royal priesthood, holy nation. That's us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful today for a glimpse of your greatness and your majesty in this passage. We're thankful, Father, that you do want people to be your own. And like Israel before, we say, here we are. We want to be those. We want to be that people. And we realize that the reason and the way we get to be that people is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we sit around his table today and remember his sacrifice for us, his shed blood and his broken body. And we praise you and thank you for his sacrifice, his death for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.